So with that being said, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. I want you to open to the book of 2 Corinthians. The passage that I want to look at today is the fifth chapter. This is one of my favorite passages. I quote it all the time, so it should be somewhat familiar to you if you've been here much. It really does describe, as we've been talking about, the mission statement of the church, the Great Commission that was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Tony started off this sermon series preaching on that. And last week I picked up on really the vision that we have as a church and how important it is to understand what the good life in Christ really is, this abundant life that he's promised. It is the echoes of the promise of peace and blessing to come to the whole earth. And so we looked at the passage from Isaiah that talked about this peace. And as we are in the season of Advent, as the shepherds heard this great announcement from the angels, they were told that there would be peace that would settle upon those with whom God was well pleased. And that's one of the phrases, one of the words we throw around at Christmas time, joy and hope and peace. And it's more than just the absence of conflict. We talked about that. It really is the concept of shalom, which is this concept, excuse me, I'm a little trouble here. That's this concept of the flourishing of life. Not just surviving, but thriving. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Word of God today and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be picking up in verse 11. And as I read to you, remember this is God's holy and inerrant Word given to us that we may know how to live, how we may find salvation, how we may find this good life in Christ. Therefore, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the lost world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this familiar passage, it is so rich, so chocked full of gospel truths, that we pray that we would not skip over any, but that you would grant us in the short time that we have with you and in your word today, the ability to see and understand these things. More than simply understand facts, but that our heart would grasp these things in such a way that it would transform the way that we live, and the way that we think, the way that we speak. Father, we ask that on this day you would come and meet with us in a powerful way, that you would fill this place with your presence, you'd fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, and that you would take this word that you have inspired by your Spirit, and in company with him, you would work it into our hearts, and that we would be changed, that we would be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. I know I've shared with you before the whole concept of a Class D fire. If you don't know what that is, and those of you who are in the volunteer fire department or happen to read your fire extinguishers, you know there's different classes for fires. You know, Class A fire is just basic combustible materials. If something catches on fire, normally it's a Class A fire. Then there's a Class B fire. Class B fires are completely different altogether. Because in a Class A fire, you can throw water on it and it goes out. But a Class B fire is when you have flammable liquids that have now ignited. And if you know anything about cooking, if you ever have a grease fire in your kitchen, you never throw water on it. Because the water evaporates and it doubles the size, triples the size, quadruples the size of the flames and spreads burning oil everywhere. Don't do that. Class C fire is an electrical fire, which now has a second problem. Not only does it have something that's burning, but it has current. And that current can constantly ignite other things on fire. And so you need a whole nother way to deal with those types of fires. And then there's Class D fire. If you have a fire extinguisher of the right kind, you can put out A, B, and C. The problem with Class D fire is nobody can put it out. A Class D fire is when the heat has gotten so hot that metals begin to combust. When you have metals combusting, when you have metal on fire, you basically have like molten lava. And that kind of fire isn't put out by anything except for dirt or cement and time. Classic example of this is Chernobyl. Several years ago, you know, decades ago, there was a horrible nuclear disaster in Russia. And the Chernobyl nuclear facility melted down completely, much worse than Three Mile Island and other things that we've had in Japan and other places around the world. This was a full-blown meltdown. People within miles and miles and miles of this place died from all sorts of issues that came from the radiation leak. There's all sorts of problems still going on in the area around Chernobyl, still cordoned off, you can't go in. And for years, not weeks, not months, for years after, there was still burning deep within the core of this tomb that they had made. And if you remember, do you remember the video? They brought in helicopters filled with concrete that would fly over and drop their on top of the fire. And it took and tons of cement just to contain. They basically encased it inside of the concrete. But for years, under that concrete, it continued to burn. A Class D fire. I remember going to a missions conference one time. I was listening to a man by the name of Judd Lamus. And he said, the only other place where a Class D fire exists and can never be put out is the church. The promise comes from Christ Jesus himself. When Peter was asked by him, who do people say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Holy One of God. And he said, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but has been revealed to you from above. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The work of the church, the existence of the church, the forward movement of the church is a Class D fire that can never be quenched. Do you believe that? I mean, that's really the question that comes from this passage and from another passage I want to talk about, two other passages actually, Colossians 3 and 1 Corinthians 9. Do you really believe that the gospel is going forth and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? That the church is moving forward in this world and Satan in all of his powers, the world and all of its twisted, broken thinking will not prevail against the church? How many of you watch Fox News on a regular basis, right? You sit there and you grumble the whole time, right? If you're anything like people I know who watch Fox News all the time, like maybe you look at the screen and you just grumble. Almost any news program will make you grumble. You can't believe the stuff that's going on in the world. You can't believe that twice within a matter of weeks we've had somebody break into a church. And the first time he broke in, I was thinking, man, this guy absolutely has no fear of God. I mean, who steals from a church? Really, who steals from a church? What are you thinking? Yeah, I mean, and at that point I was reminded, somebody who is that desperate isn't thinking about tomorrow, much less eternity. But the world is broken. We see it. And when we see it over and over again, sometimes we begin to think, well, maybe this promise isn't true. Maybe this promise isn't going to come true. Maybe Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when he said the gates of hell are not going to prevail, because it looks like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church. The message of the church doesn't seem to be very loud or clear. my brother-in-law just the other day, and he was saying how frustrated he was at the place where he works. It's a federal agency where he works. He said, there's no mention ever of the title or the phrase or the date or the holiday, Christmas. Like it doesn't exist. They get memos all the time. Make sure you prepare for the end of year holiday. End of year holiday, it's Christmas time. But the world in which we live has become broken, is twisted and warped. Correctness says no one can mention the name of Christmas, a holiday that's on everyone's calendar, not to mention the name of Christ. In fact, there's a five-letter word out there no one's allowed to say, Jesus. What happened? Well, people look at the church and they say the church has lost its witness. The church has lost its power. The church has lost its voice. What's happened with the church? And the truth is, the church is a class D fire. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, Satan's working hard. This church and your faith and all the churches of the world as ineffective as possible. Just as he was in the first century, when Paul had planted churches only to come back and to see people had gone astray or had lost their faith. And this church in particular, the church of Corinth, was a real pain in his side. They had gone astray multiple times in multiple ways. So this is what he writes. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Let's pause there. He starts with a therefore, so let's look what it's there for. If you go back just a few verses, you can see the context of which Paul mentions, why we are to fear the Lord. If you go back to verse 4, he says, for while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That being the context, the judgment seat of Christ, eternity, the goal of this life. With that in mind, he says, we do one thing. We persuade. We're persuaders. We persuade others. He says, you know who we are, and he goes through this lengthy discussion, who we are and what we do. And then he goes on to say this, in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Some of your translation says compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. It's the gospel. God became flesh, was born in a manger, and grew up in a distant town of Nazareth, and was obscure. The King of glory lived an obscure life for a single purpose, to offer up his life as a perfect sacrifice before God, to live the life that we couldn't live, and then to pay the penalty for the sins that we had committed. To exchange his life for ours, his righteousness for our guilty record. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus came. And he did this because of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God loved us so much that he did not even spare his Son, but he offered him up for us. And now, along with his Son, promises to freely give us all things, the gospel. God's great love. And now that same love is controlling Paul. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Let me ask you this question. Wives,
as you read through Scripture and you come across passages like Colossians 3, as we're going to hit on a little bit later, or Ephesians chapter 5, that say, wives, submit to your husbands. Ephesians says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything, as you would to the Lord Jesus himself. You look at that. What do you do with that? I mean, something deep down inside has got to make you a little bit irked, right? But you don't know my husband, right? He's hard to deal with. Well, maybe, if he's as good as Jesus, because it says later in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. So maybe if he's as good as Jesus, on those days, maybe I'll submit. But no other days. Is that what it says? So what makes you, what enables you to submit? I would present before you this dilemma. If you submit because you have to, because it's your duty, because it's written in the law that you must submit, you'll never do it. But if the love of Christ compels you, if the love that you grasp that comes from heaven through Christ to you, when you get how much you are loved by God and that he has ordained this system, this economy of the family, as it were, and he has put your husband in a place where he is held accountable by God as head of the home, protector of the home, and he's called you to submit to his leadership, if you get that it comes from the God who loved you so much that he wouldn't even spare his son, and you're basking in that love, and the love of Christ is controlling you, compelling you, out of that comes true submission. And that kind of submission, joyfully given, is transformational, not just for you, but for your husband. And next thing you know, your husband is loving you like Christ loved the church. See, it's not just, I'll start submitting when he loves me like the church. Sometimes he starts loving you like Christ loves the church because you submit well. And it's not just wives, children, obey your parents. Because you have to? No, because the love of Christ controls you. Don't cheat on your taxes. Why? Because it's not, because it's against the rules? No, because the love of Christ controls you. It is a new life that has been given. And it is the only way that you can live this life is the fact that the old is gone and the new has come. Look how he continues. From now on, verse 16, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Just quick parenthetical explanation. What is he saying? That before we had eyes of faith, before the Holy Spirit opened up our eyes and unclogged our ears and transformed our hearts, Christ was just a figure, either in history or in Paul's case, a rabble-rouser, a leader of some sect that needed to be put down. Paul was a persecutor of the church, and Jesus was his enemy. He regarded Christ according to the flesh. He said, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me read that again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God. So, do you believe that? The old is gone, the new has come. Do you believe that you're a new creation, a new creature in Christ? Do you live like that? Even though you may not feel like that on certain days, do you live like a new creature in Christ? As we have been thinking and praying about our vision for the future, as we've been contemplating and recontemplating as elders of your church, the mission statement given to us by Christ, to go and make disciples of all nations. I told you last week, one of the things we came up with was that was so important is that our people have to grasp what it means to live in covenant with God, to live the abundant life promised by Jesus, to experience the joy that belongs to believers. And if we don't get that, we can't do anything else. Because then we're told that once we get this joy, this new life, this amazing experience, experiencing God in all things, walking by faith and not by sight, now as we walk, we go and make disciples.
As we go, as we enter our workplace, now we are able, and only then are we able, to be witnesses of the joy-filled life, of the abundant life, of the good life promised to us in Christ. Paul says it here in a little bit different way, that we are new creatures in Christ, and therefore we are now ambassadors. This newness of life is the very message that we take. The fact that we are in Christ, and then we go into the world, Christ is seen in us. That's how we are his ambassadors, his representatives. And so we began to think and pray as elders. What does this look like as far as the values that we need to have as a church? We need to identify the things that are most important to us as a church. They have to come from this book. We poured through this book back and front. And the values that rose to the top had everything to do with the gospel, with the glory of God in Christ. And how do we, as a church, value those things? I'm going to have to touch on this briefly, but I think the only way you can grasp it, or I can explain it, put it that way, is to talk about it in the negative. One of my mentors, who I was particularly fond of, who's also gone on to be with the Lord, Jack Miller, wrote an amazing book called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And when we first formed as a church, the original group of elders had to read that book, Outgrowing the Ingrown Church. And in that book, he defines clearly what an ingrown church is. As you can guess, it's not a healthy thing. It's not a good thing. But he said it's the pervasive thing. Churches today have often grown inward instead of outward. And what causes that? What triggers that? Insecurity. And where does that insecurity come from? A disbelief in how much they're loved by God, which then triggers a lack of faith. He said, you know, one of the primary examples of being ingrown is tunnel vision. And a tunnel vision that has at the end of the tunnel only the ability to see that which is already here. So a lack of faith. So budgeting based upon known expected resources. Planning and change making based upon what we know people will like. Always thinking about that which is known, that which is tangible, that which is available, and saying, that's what we have to work with. As soon as a church does that, it's lost. It's lost. Look at Jesus speaking to his disciples. These are 12 goofballs. You can quote me on that. 12 goofballs. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets with a woman at a well. He shares with her some amazing truths. He knows things about her that it would be impossible to know any other way. She's amazed by it. She tries at first to get him in an argument, talking about where you're supposed to worship. Tries to keep him at arm's length, but he keeps pushing. And finally, he gets her to the point where she says, I want this living water you have to offer. And he sends her back into town. And this is what we read in John chapter 4, that as all of these people are flooding out of town, it says, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town, and they made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples started arguing among each other and saying, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvest and a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. What was he talking about? The woman from the well had gone into town. She said, this man has told me everything I've ever done. Come and see. And it says here in verse 31, or verse 30, they came out of the town. The whole town is flooding up the hillside towards the well. And the whole town is coming, and they made their way toward him. Jesus is saying, look at the people walking towards you. Samaritans of all people, hated by the Jews. Look at them. Now, open your eyes. The field is white
for harvest. The whole town is coming. He says, that's it. That's my food. That's everything. That's why I came. That we would be able to share with them the message that you've heard from me, the gospel. That salvation is coming not just to the Jews, but to the whole earth. Look, they're flooding in. The fields are white for harvest. And that we're going to draw a wage, eternal life. They're going to get saved. And the reaper and the sower will be glad together, as well as the harvest. Now, how do you boil that down into a list of value statements? We'll get to that in a couple months. But basically, it looks like this. Joy in the harvest. An outward-focused church. A church that is a missional outpost filled with ambassadors that get the good life. They know it, they experience it, and they can share it. And the result is joy. Joy. As they share and as they gather in. And the person who first shared the message, the person who repeated the message, the person who just got saved, are all sitting out here filled with joy. What does it mean to be an outward-looking church? It means that our needs are not the most important. That what we want is not why we're here. I drew a little bullseye on a flip chart as we were discussing this. I said, see this center bullseye right here? This is the people. These are the people who come every week. These are the people who give at least 10% of their income. These are the people who volunteer for everything. These are our core people. They're the foundation upon which this church will grow and build. Now, I drew a circle outside of that. See this circle right here? This circle, these are people who are here a lot of Sundays. We call them regular attenders. They're just learning to give by faith. They're just learning to go to Bible studies and to Sunday school and other resources to learn and grow. They're getting it, but they're not nearly in the center yet. And then there's a circle outside of that. These are our newcomers, people who pop in very rarely, but if I see them in the store, they introduce me as their pastor, and I scratch my head and go, okay, I guess so. But they're the people out here. Then there's one more circle outside of that. And they're the lost sheep of God who have never walked across that threshold and into this church. But they can hear a faint echo in the distance, and it's the voice of their Savior. And all that needs to happen now is they have to hear it and be invited. So, I said, when we ask questions like, what kind of music are we going to sing? What color are we going to paint the sanctuary? What ministry programs are we going to have? Which circle are we focused on? We all think the center, right? These are the people who give all the money. They've earned their tenure. They've got all the clout. And I said, no. These are the people who need to learn what it means that there's joy in sacrifice. That they're the ones who are going to give. And we're going to pick music that they don't like. Not intentionally, but it could be. Or we're going to have programs that are really not directed towards them. Because what's the goal of the church? Jesus says, don't you see the fields are white for harvest? Why are you sitting here telling me who's got food? You guys are worried about who's going to pick up the check or what's our next meal. You're thinking about yourselves. That's why I came. Look at them. They're Samaritans of all people. Whatever class of people that you look down upon. That's them. Here they come. Let's do something for them. That's hard. That's really hard. If you're one of the people in the middle who's been given everything and doing everything and showing up for everything. And they say, can't we sing one decent song that I like to sing? And the answer is yes. We'll work it in. But that's not the point. You're in. And you're part of the foundation and the bedrock. And you're the very thing that God will leverage to reach those people out there. That's a hard nut to crack, a hard pill to swallow. But it's the truth. So that has to be part of our values. We're a missions outpost. And we're here on mission to get it done so that your joy will grow. Paul says that at the end of this whole passage. He gets all excited. He says, therefore, if anyone is a new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ, that in Christ, God was reconciling the lost world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's talking to people who are already reconciled, already believers. And he says, be reconciled to God. What is he saying? He's saying, be reconciled to the vision, to the mission, to the values of who God is and what he's put this church here for. Get your head on straight. Recalibrate your thinking, your thoughts. See with eyes of faith that you're a new creature in Christ, that you're an ambassador for Christ. That's your highest calling. I don't care what position you've reached at work or in the military. You could be a 4-star general. That's nothing compared to being an ambassador for Christ. Nothing. It's a high calling entrusted to you. And when lived out by faith, and you begin to live by faith and grasping things by faith, all of a sudden the things that were causing your blood pressure to go up don't anymore. The things that cause you to stay awake at night don't anymore. Because your faith swallows them up. Because you're now able to see things that aren't there. And believe things that haven't arrived yet. And when we make budget decisions, we're making it based upon what we believe God has called us to do, not based upon how much money has come in the last 12 months. 2 years ago at our budget meeting, in tears, our treasurer explained that to us. And prophesied, faithfully, that he knew we would have enough money by the end of the year. And he was right. And that's hard for an accountant to do. Trust me, that's hard for an accountant to do. Comptroller. That's the way we are called to live. And the end result is joy. I never got to the passage from Colossians 3, so I'll just read it to you. I have no time to explain it. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, the very likeness of Christ. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, because we're ambassadors. So, you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. One more passage. Just because I've already marked it. I want you to read it. I want you to hear it. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, the center of the bullseye, that I might win more to Christ. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I'm not myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law, but under the law of Christ. Christ's love compels me, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means possible I might save some. And I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Joy. May God grant to us unspeakable joy, unbelievable fruit, and amazing advances for this church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. May we not be just focused on what we like about our church, but let's be focused upon the needs that are all around us, the fields that are white for harvest, that our joy and their joy might be full. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you that in this season of Advent, we can think about why you came and what it is about your coming that changes everything. Father, help us as we contemplate decisions that need to be made in the coming year, as we think about priorities in our lives, as we look at our calendars, that we would be driven by the truths that are found in your word. As Paul shared with us, that the old is gone and the new has come, and all this is from you. For you have reconciled us to yourself. And now you've called us to live as ambassadors for Christ. Show us afresh in this year what that looks like, that you'd be glorified in us, and that our joy would be full. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.